Turn with me now to our text, Genesis chapter 11. Here in Genesis chapter 11, we will finish out the very early parts of the history of the world. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the life of Abraham, the beginning of the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. And this, in one sense, is the end of the old world, the very concluding parts that our God wants us to realize about humanity before He displays the glorious covenant of grace and the saving of Abraham. And here, as we begin chapter 11, it technically is a continuation of all that happened in chapter 10. Chapter 10 began with, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." And the Tower of Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, is part of that narrative. There was a dispersion happening here, and we realize that what happens in chapter 11 is what caused all those nations to disperse over the whole face of the earth. Hear now the word of the living God. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask His blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Lord, unless You send forth Your Spirit, all we do this evening will be in vain. May You send Him forth and cause our hearts to see Christ. And as we see Him, as we hear Him, may we be like Him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I lived in South Carolina, I had several home improvement projects that I started and then never finished. Our yard, I've mentioned before, was a disaster, and for some reason, they decided to just leave broken glass all over the yard, and I did not know what to do with a lawn filled with broken glass. You couldn't merely rake it up because of the rain. It would sort of get buried in the dirt and then come back. And what the internet said was the only way to get rid of a yard filled with broken glass was to dig roughly 3 or so inches of dirt and just remove it. And all I had was a shovel and a rake, and I was a bit ambitious, and so I was like, this surely won't take that much time. So I set out with my shovel and rake and tried to remove 3 inches of dirt from my entire lawn. We had about a half acre of yard, and I didn't get very far. I really wondered what the neighbors thought of me. Why is this man doing this? Why is there a pile of dirt? And I realized if I were to get the job done, if I wanted to get rid of all the glass from my yard, I was going to need a bobcat. I was going to need a mini loader to go and scrape up all this dirt to remove the glass. But I didn't have the money and didn't really care that much about the yard. I thought it was a simple task, so I left it off and never got back to getting the glass out of my yard. And here we're going to see in one sense a very similar thing. They're going to set out, they're going to attempt to do this home improvement project, as it were. In fact, a city improvement project. They're going to attempt to build a tower and storm heaven. But in their attempts, we'll realize that they are doing it by the wrong means. They have, as it were, a rake and a shovel. And with a rake and a shovel, they are trying to get into heaven, to get into eternal glory. And it doesn't work out. And as it doesn't work out, they are sent home, as we're sent packing, and the Lord comes and visits them in judgment. And this is where humanity ends, in one sense, the beginning of Genesis, being dispersed over the world because of the Lord's judgment. And He judges them because they do not seek the way of the Lord. They do not come to the Lord in the way that He has appointed, and they attempt to make their own means, their own way of entering into heaven, and it doesn't go well. And as we consider here this last chapter in the early part of Genesis, what we see here is that as humanity continues to reject the way of the Lord must continue to restrain their hearts until the coming of the promised seed. Again, as humanity continues to reject the way of the Lord must continue to restrain their hearts until the coming of the promised seed. As we look at our text, it's naturally divided into three parts. In verses 1 through 4, we will see the sinfulness of humanity. And there humanity continues to sinfully reject the Lord's way of approaching Him. And then in verses 5 through 9, we will see the judgment of God, the judgment of God. And there the Lord's judgment establishes His name and curbs their sin. And then as we go to the end of, or roughly to the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 26, we will see the seeds of hope. The seeds of hope, and that although humanity is sinful and under God's judgment, there is still the hope of the promised seed to save them. We have the sinfulness of humanity, the judgment of God, and the seeds of hope all in this passage, and it will reveal to us who we are by nature, and it will reveal to us what humanity's great sin is. It is not that it has filled the world with violence, it is that it has rejected His Maker, His Creator, and has sought its own way of life. And yet, even though humanity is this sinful, there is hope. The Lord has a plan to redeem and call a remnant to Himself. And we'll see that, as it were, in the type of Abraham, ultimately pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look with me now at verses 1 through 4 as we consider the sinfulness of humanity. And again, here we see humanity continues to sinfully reject the Lord's way of approaching Him. And as we look at this passage, we might not think that this is a passage about sin. It's about, at the first surface, it's about some guys that attempt to build a tower, and the Lord didn't like this tower. This was a bad, maybe the bad city planning, and the Lord comes and sets them to go build more cities than just this one super city. But as we slow down and look, we realize it is actually that this is a major sin on humanity's part. And from actually the very beginning in verse 2, there are hints of Moses writing this in such a way that emphasizes that this is no good. Look at verse 2 with me and how it begins. It says, "And as people migrated from the east," that phrase "from the east" could also be translated, and I think ought to be translated, "eastward." As people migrated eastward. And you might be wondering, what's the significance? Why does it matter if they go east or south, north or west? Why do we really care about the direction that these people are migrating? Will it matter? Well, we know for first there is no such thing as an insignificant detail in Scripture. And if we consider everything that has come up to this point, we quickly realize that what Moses has done there is, in one sense, with that single word eastward, condemned all their projects. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 3, the very last verse of Genesis chapter 3, 3:24. Remember in Genesis 3, that is when Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned greatly. They rejected the covenant of works. They rejected the covenant God. And now they are being kicked out of the garden. They are kicked out of that holy of holies, the place where they dwelt in God's presence. And look at verse 24. 24 is when they are actually getting kicked out. And what does it say there? He, the Lord, drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When humanity is kicked out of the garden, they are kicked out in the eastward direction. They are sent eastward out of the presence of God. And here, at the east, the cherubim and the flaming sword are set up there so that humanity may not go west. They may not go westward back into God's presence to the tree of life. And then look at chapter 4. What happens when Cain sins? Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Here, Cain has murdered his brother. He has rejected the covenant of grace. He will not turn to the sin offering that the Lord offers him. And what happens in verse 16? The Lord comes and sentences and then says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." After Cain rejects the covenant of grace, he is dwelling there in Eden, not in the garden, but in Eden proper. And after he sins, he's told to go east again. He goes further east. And what does it say? He goes from the presence of the Lord. As he leaves the Lord's presence, he goes east. And there could be other examples multiplied, but here, look at the opposite. Consider the very structure of the tabernacle and the temple. The door of the tabernacle and temple was on the east side, which meant when the high priest wanted to enter into the Holy of Holies, he had to go westward. First, he entered into the holy place, and then going further west, he entered into the holiest place. To go west is to enter in scriptural language, into the presence of the Lord. But to go east is to leave the presence of God. And here we have humanity going eastward. It's not merely a fact about they liked the weather there more. They liked the topology more. No, they're going east because they are abandoning the covenant God. They are leaving His presence. And so from the very get-go, there are signs that of what is about ready to happen is not good. It is, in fact, sinful. And this continues as we go through the rest of our passage. And as we go through it, we're going to see that humanity is attempting to enter into their eternal rest by their own inventions. Look at verse 4, the very beginning of verse 4. "Then they," the tower builders, "said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." With its top in the heavens. They don't just want a skyscraper because they like good views or they're trying to be very conscious of the space that they have. They're building a tower so they can get into heaven. And this was actually a common feature of the ancient Near East. The fun word for these structures were called ziggurats. People in the ancient Near East would build these towers, and the idea was that they could ascend up into the presence of God and do their pagan rituals up on the top there. And we even see them here, in one sense, in South America and many of the Aztec countries. They have these like stepping stone structures where you would go up and higher, ascend these stairs to ascend up into heaven. And that is what is going on here. These builders are building a structure so that they can storm and enter into heaven. And there is a bit of irony here. They're drawing away from the presence of God, and yet they still want to go to heaven. We'll see later that they have no interest in the God of heaven. They merely have an interest in what the blessings of heaven have to offer them. But notice how they attempt to build this structure in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." And notice here that as they go and they're attempting to enter heaven, they are attempting it by their own strength and by their own inventions. The idea that they're using bricks isn't very insignificant in and of itself, but when we compare it to Israel, and compare it to the structures that Israel had and how they were to approach God, it does stand out. Notice it says here, brick for stone. They don't have stone, and instead of stone, they are using brick. But how was Israel to approach God and worship? In Deuteronomy 27, it says, when they are building altars, this is what the Lord commands. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And again, in Exodus 20, it says, if you make me an altar of stones, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. When Israel was to build altars, they were to be of natural stones. They were not to, by their own strength, by their own inventions, build an altar by which they might approach God. And even the temple itself, when Solomon builds it, looks back to this these passages here on stones. 1 Kings 6 says, when the house, speaking of the temple, was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. And one commentator notes that as these stones were not being dressed at the building site, but were being built at the quarry, it harkens back to these earlier passages of the altar, that as they build the temple, it is as if they have these naturally occurring stones, that God himself has given these stones by which they might build a dwelling place, by which they might have a structure to approach God. And one commentator, again, looking at the Deuteronomy passage, notes that the prohibition of hewn stones probably signifies the idea that what was prohibited was all human effort, that humanity was not by their own strength to build structures to approach God. God gives the building materials, and from the God-given building materials, they are to enter into his presence. And even Isaiah notes this. In Isaiah 65, speaking of idolaters, they are a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. And it's not merely that they're bricks, but they're bricks instead of stone. Here, humanity has gathered together, and by their own strength, they are making these bricks, the same bricks that will be present in Egypt, that Israel must build for the Egyptians for their pagan idolatry. Here, the humanity has come together by their own strength to make this tower to enter into heaven. They are not receiving what the Lord has given. Remember, back in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord offers a sacrifice, as it were, to clothe Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 4, there was a sin offering given. And then in Genesis chapter 8, a whole burnt offering. And eventually, Lord willing, if we get to the book of Leviticus and chapter 16, it is the Day of Atonement, by which, through sacrifice and a sacrifice alone, humanity might enter into the presence of God. But here now, humanity attempts to enter heaven by working it out in their own strength and power. And as they go to do this, they have no regard for God. Look at the middle of verse 4. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And then they say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Instead of being concerned about the name of the Lord, instead of being concerned about the Lord's glory and honor, they want to do all this work for their own name. In fact, there are some play on words in the Hebrew. The word for name is Sham, and the word there occurs several times, and that is Shem, or I might have those backwards. And the word for heaven is Shemayim. There's these words, these sound, that continually is played out through the passage, and I emphasize the idea that all that the humanity is doing here is to make a name for themselves. They have no regard for the name of the Lord, that name that is magnificent and set above the glory of the heavens, that name alone by which men are to call upon and be saved. They don't care about God's glory. They only are concerned about their own. And they do so for their own eternal security. Look how verse 4 ends. We have here a negative purpose statement. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They've come together, And they have come together so that they might not be spread apart. And as they do so, they are in one sense directly disobeying the command of the Lord. When Adam was created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Lord said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And Noah, that type of the second Adam, when he leaves the ark in the new created world, the Lord gives him the exact same command. And he is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And here humanity has no interest in going and fulfilling this command. No interest in seeing humanity, the image of God, the glory of God spreading across the earth. They're concerned for their own name. They're concerned for their own security. And so they come together. Even the Lord himself notes this when he says in verse 6, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Because they have gathered together, there is a strength in numbers, and they have no desire to be spread abroad. They want to enter into heaven, but they want to go to heaven not because God is there. But they want to go to heaven so that they might have eternal security and because they might glorify and magnify their own name." And this here, this is the depravity of humanity as we end the early chapter. We might have thought that the depravity of humanity was best to set forth in chapter 4 with Cain. Cain murdering his own brother. Or maybe with Lamech, who was the first polygamist. Or maybe in the days of Noah, that as humanity turned from the way of the Lord, the whole earth was filled with violence. But instead, the Lord says this, if you want to know what the underlying mark of all this is, it is an attempt on humanity to enter into God's presence by their own strength. It is humanity being concerned about their own glory and not being concerned about the glory of God at all. In one sense, we'll consider later on Paul in Romans chapter 1. They abandon the glory of the Creator and they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And then the Lord gives them over. He judges them to do wickedness against each other. And this here is the root of it all. Just like Adam and Eve, who wanted the blessings of God, but did not want God, wanted to be and take the place of God. We see that this has spread to the whole of humanity. They have left the presence of the Lord and have tried to establish themselves as the Lord of the earth. And this, the heinousness of this gets pressed further home as we look at the rest of the passage here in verses 5 through 9 as the Lord comes in judgment. And we see that as the Lord judges, it both establishes His name, but also His judgment is a mercy that it curbs, it restrains their sins. Now, before the Lord Himself actually pronounces judgment or sentence, He comes to investigate in verse 5. And here we see a great irony. The Lord Himself must come down to see their mighty work. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." They thought their tower was rather impressive. They thought that through their own strength they could get into heaven. But in fact, they were so far from heaven that the Lord could not merely just look out His window, as it were, to see how close they were. He had to get out of heaven and come down to see just how pitiable their labors were. They thought that they had done something astounding, but in fact, it was of no significance whatsoever. And here, the Lord comes. Before He comes to judge, He comes down and He looks. And we'll see when we get to chapter 18 in Sodom and Gomorrah. Before the Lord judges Sodom and Gomorrah, in chapter 18, He goes down and He sees. And in one sense, there's a unique thing. In chapter 18, we see the one God in three persons. And here we see the plurality of persons as well come out in chapter 7. Come, let us. As we saw that God was had multiple persons in chapter 1, we see that here again. That when God comes to see and judge, He has come as the triune God. He comes down and He sees. And after He sees, He pronounces judgment. And the first thing, we even have hints that it isn't gone well at the end of verse 5. Because He notes this. It's the tower which the children of man had built. The children of man. Now the word man there, I'll give you the Hebrew. You can probably guess what it means. The Hebrew there is Adam. the Hebrew word there is Adam, which is also the personal name for Adam. So whenever you see the word man, and most times it can also be translated Adam. And the word children here is actually the word for sons. So it is the tower which the sons of Adam have built. And when we saw back in chapter 6, just before the flood, the Lord took note of the daughters, which is the same root word for sons, the daughters of Adam, those that bear the image of the fallen Adam, those who are have corrupted hearts. And here, when he speaks about the tower of the sons of Adam, it is not a flattering term. It is a term that harkens back to a humanity who is fallen, a humanity that has sinful hearts, which is exactly what we find in his judgment. And the first thing that we realize in verses 6 through 9 is, as I said this morning, the heart of the problem is that their heart is the problem. Look at the second half of verse 6. And the Lord said, "And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them." Nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. And on the surface, this seems to be a rather neutral statement, that humanity by strength of will can accomplish all sorts of might and feats and tasks. And we see that in our day. Couldn't these people have ever imagined that we would have gone to the moon? And although I'm skeptical that we'll ever make it to Mars, there's a part of me that realizes that when humanity gets together, they do achieve great things. And maybe one day we will actually get to Mars. And yet, here's the issue, that humanity's heart is corrupt. Genesis 6, or the Noah narrative, begins with describing man's heart in chapter 6, that it was corrupt, and it was corrupt continually in all their ways. And even after flood, their heart is still corrupt. So given a corrupt heart, and the fact that it can accomplish all its purposes, 2 and 2, and you get 4, and it doesn't add up to something that's good. The heart of the problem is that their heart is the problem. They are unrestrained, and they have wicked hearts, and they will accomplish great heights of abomination. So the Lord now comes, and he judges them. He judges them by confusing their languages, and several things are a result from this judgment of confused languages. And the first thing is that he restrains the evil of their hearts. We saw in verse 6 that it's because that they are of all one language that they are able to work together to accomplish these great things. And yet we see that in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." They have sinful hearts that are unrestrained, but now the Lord comes and puts a restraint on their heart, curbs what they are able to accomplish, so that although they have wicked hearts, they cannot enact all that they purpose and desire to do. So the first thing that his judgment does is restrain their hearts. But as the Lord comes in judgment and confuses their language, he also achieves all his holy purposes. Look at verse 8. "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. The Lord commanded them to fill the earth, and humanity resisted and refused to do so. But now when the Lord comes and he brings this judgment, he actually fulfills his purpose in spreading his image bearers across the whole earth. And then lastly, when he comes in judgment, his judgment brings humiliation. And we see that in verse 9. "Therefore, its name was called Babel," or Babylon, "because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." And again, there is great irony here, because we have no idea what the names of these tower builders are. Their great concern, their one concern, as it were, in life, was to make a name for themselves. And now we have no idea what their name is. And here the other irony is that the place where they are building, Babylon, that great and evil and wicked city, Babylon, founded by Nimrod, although it does mean in its language, the gate of the God, the Lord gives it a different meaning. Although they thought that at Babylon, in the building of this tower, they might ascend to the gate of heaven and enter into God's dwelling place, we realize that it sounds very similar to the word confused, that although humanity thought that they had the gate of heaven, really, God reveals that they were a confused people. And that is the great irony here. In one sense, these were men of great wisdom, men of great understanding and ability to come together. And if you've ever had to organize large groups of people into a building project to get all the people onto the same page, you realize it takes quite a certain set of skills to organize that many people together. And here, the whole of humanity is being organized together in a single building project. And the building project is rather impressive. The last I've heard, we still have no idea how to reproduce the pyramids in Egypt. And we look at their tools and their time period and we wonder how they could have built such structures. What type of minds must they have had to accomplish this? And these tower builders are sort of on the same level as those in Egypt building the pyramids. What minds, what wisdom, secular human wisdom must they have had to go about building this project? And yet the Lord reveals that although they might have had worldly wisdom, they were utterly confused. They were in darkness. They did not know the right hand for their left hand. And this here, in one sense, they note the final aspect of judgment upon them is to consider the fallout of these events. It's not spoken of here in our text. But we often think of the judgment in Noah's days as great and extreme. All of humanity, except for eight, suddenly wiped out in the floodwaters. But how many countless wars have gone on because there has been a division of languages? People no longer understand one another. People have their own little tribal groups and nations. And as they form these own nations, they now wage war and attack and murder each other. This judgment is a severe judgment. Humanity is dispersed. And as they are dispersed, they now no longer work together, but they attack and murder each other. And here, this causes us to pause, and we ought to consider the heinousness of idolatry. Often we can see very vividly and plainly the wickedness of these great atrocities that one person can do to the next. We can just read the news. We can read history. History is a depressing thing to read, to see what brutality one person can do to another. And yet Paul makes clear in Romans that this is God's actual judgment, is giving us over to ourselves, causing humanity to be divided amongst themselves. And this judgment fits the crime of idolatry, of trying to approach God, trying to enter into His presence without a respect, without a trust, without a fear of the Lord. As Paul says, because they didn't glorify God, He therefore gave them up to darkened minds. Here, because they did not seek to glorify God, He gives them up to confusion. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and in the end, they had darkened minds that led to endless, ceaseless wars. And for us, who still wrestle with the old Adam, we realize that at times it is difficult to see the heinousness of idolatry. We can sympathize with our fellow man as he is often attacked. And we can see, well, we don't often want to see, but if they ever cross our news feeds, the terrible things that go on in the world, we feel a sinking gut reaction to these terrible things. But in one sense, it is meant to draw us back, to help us, to train us, to teach us just how terrible it is to approach God in a man-made way, to not humble ourselves before Him, to attempt to go to heaven, gain our eternal security without any respect or regard to God Himself. And for the sinful man, we often do not see that, nor do we feel it, but we ought to. This is the great sin, a sin that God here now comes and judges, the last judgment that we have before He calls Abraham. He calls Abraham, and Abraham responds by faith and then enters into the presence of the Lord. And yet, although the Lord comes in judgment, the end of this period of history ends on a note of hope. And we see that hope in the seed, the generations of Shem in verses 10 through 26. And as we look here at this genealogy, it stands out, especially when we compare it to the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. But note from the very beginning in verse 1, there is irony here again. These are the generations of Shem. And Shem, his name in Hebrew, means name. These are the generations of the man named Name. And although we have no idea of the name of the tower builders, here we have the remnant, God's chosen people, the elect line, the godly seed from whom Abraham will come, and eventually our Savior Jesus Christ too will come. And the Lord records their names. He writes all their names down, although we do not know the name of the tower builders. And this genealogy here is, in one sense, a genealogy of hope. Remember back in chapter 5, when we read that genealogy, what was the constant refrain? And he died, and he died, and he died. And here, this genealogy has even more regularity. But what is left off is that phrase, the phrase, and he died. Yes, there is implicitly the fact that these men do die. There is an end to their days. But the text isn't driving home humanity's depravity. Here, it is the godly line, the elect line, whom the Lord loves and remembers their name. And it is a line, when compared to Genesis 5, a line of life. And look where it ends. It ends in verse 26. And when Terah was 70 years old, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Here it ends with, as it were, another promised seed. It ends with Abraham, who is also a type of Jesus Christ to come. And this here is great hope, that although humanity has turned and rejected God, the Lord will call this one man, and by the Spirit he will respond by faith and enter into the presence of the Lord. And this, in one sense, jumps us to Matthew's gospel. This here, the ending of the primitive history, ends with humanity being scattered in Babylon. And how does the Old Testament itself end? It ends with Israel being scattered to Babylon. But then when we get to Matthew's gospel, we see there that the promised seed, it begins with a genealogy, and there the promised seed, Christ Jesus, comes, and he comes to gather his people out of the spiritual Babylon. In one sense, a direct line, a direct pointer to the fact that although humanity has sinned and is in a terrible situation, Christ has come to answer that problem. Christ has come to answer the fact that humanity is attempting to storm heaven, attempting by its own strength to have eternal security, as it were, to storm past the cherubim and take hold of the tree of life. And we see in John's gospel this being connected, because eventually we'll get to the life of Jacob. And in the life of Jacob, when he is at Bethel, which is translated the house of God, at Bethel, he will see the ladder of, a ladder that ascends up to heaven. And there he saw the angels of the Lord ascending and descending on it. And therefore he cries out, this must be the house of God. To Jacob, it was revealed that there, although humanity attempted to build a tower to get into heaven, the Lord himself has a ladder. The Lord himself has made a way by which humanity might enter into heaven. But before humanity enters into heaven, we realize that the God-man comes down. Because in John's gospel, what does Christ say? Christ himself says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. A reference to Jacob, reference to Bethel, a reference to a way by which God comes down to humanity in the person of Christ. And as Christ comes down, he makes a way so that we might ascend up with him through faith. And ultimately, we are able to ascend up with him because he pours out his Spirit at Pentecost, reversing what has happened here at Babel. At Pentecost, Christ pours out his Spirit, who was anointed with Spirit, and as the Spirit is poured out upon the church, what happens? The apostles begin to preach, and as they preach, all these nations hear the preaching of the gospel in their own language. Although the Lord comes and he disperses the people and confuses their language, when Christ pours out the Spirit, he begins to undo, he begins to reverse this judgment so that all of humanity can now, with one language, hear about the way of salvation. And through the cross, that dividing line between Jew and Gentile is taken away so that there is one new people gathered together in Christ Jesus. Christ is the way. He is the ladder. He is the only way by which we may ascend up to heaven. And not only is he the only way, but he has come to undo the judgment of God here on humanity so that there might be one new people, all gathered together in Christ Jesus, to worship, to praise, and adore him now and forever. Have you come to Christ by faith? He is the only way. You cannot, by your own strength, by your own invention, by your own righteousness, enter into heaven. If you attempt to do so, God Himself will have to come down and see how insignificant all your righteous deeds are. The only way is the way of faith. The tower builders rejected faith because they rejected the way of the Lord. But Christ comes, and He reveals the way, and He makes explicit that He is that way, and only those that come unto Him by faith will be saved. I'm assuming I'm not the only one here who has attempted home improvement projects and have left them undone because you didn't have the right tools for the job. You didn't have the right strength or know-how. But there is a building project that we cannot leave off, one that is of the great utmost significance. It is the building of our eternal homes in Christ Jesus, something that you and I cannot do in our own strength, but Christ has done. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And we will enter into that place, not by storming heaven in our own strength and power, but by laying hold of Him who has loved us and has come to take away the cursed. He who is that promised seed. Let us pray. O Father, we have sinned. We have sinned and do not deserve to enter into Your presence. We do not deserve the multitude of blessings that come from Your right hand. And yet You have been pleased to give them to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would realize, as we do not deserve them, we cannot earn them with our own merit. And may we live lives of faith, looking unto Christ every single day, every single moment, trusting Him and Him alone for our righteousness, for our justification, for our access into Your presence. And we thank You that You have sent Him to make a way in Your Spirit to teach our hearts how to live in Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.